We'll get started anyway.
Okay.
We are going to have three of us up here. Just finishing up a section of Romans, Romans 9 through 11, if you've been with us. There he is. And we thought we'd do this today, just have three of us up here. It's a tough passage, and we asked you for questions to come in as these last six or so weeks went on. And so it'd be a good time to kind of wrap that up, and then we'll get back into Romans in around the 1st of February. And finish up the book then before Easter. But we want to, it's a tough passage, a difficult one that's been debated and loved and scratching the head over the centuries. And so we don't expect that we're going to have the final answer on what this passage means. But I think we've hit a lot of good things and important things and things that we can have confidence on of what the Lord wants here. And so we're going to just have a little bit of a round table discussion here. Wish we actually had a coffee table and I was sipping some coffee, but we don't, so we'll do the best. We'll fake coffee, drink coffee here.
Dave drinks tea anyway.
So. Yeah, Dave's a tea drinker, so we're trying to convert him to the light side. But let's start in prayer and then we'll dive in. Lord, your word is so good and it's so rich and so deep. There are some parts of it that we just scratch our heads, honestly. And we won't have full understanding. We'll have some. We'll have maybe have a lot, but we won't understand everything about every verse in the Bible until we meet you. But until then, I think it's on us, and it's a challenge and the help of the Holy Spirit for us to dig in as deeply as we can and discuss and dialogue and scratch our heads and work through it and keep growing. And it's your word and you yourself. It's like an ocean without shores. We swim in it, we bask in it, we enjoy it, and yet we realize there's still 1,000 miles across. This thing is amazing. It's indescribable. And Lord, we ask you to give us insight today. Help us to know you better because of this. We don't just want to know facts, although those facts are important, but we want to go deeper into the heart and have you change us, mold our thinking, and transform us from the inside out. In our thinking, in our behavior, in our love, and our devotion to you, our regard for you. And so I pray that you would give us, not just the three of us here, words to say, but give all of us hearts to receive a humility and a brokenness and a faith to come before you and take you for as you are. And not try to mold you into what we think you should be, but just to take you as you are, as you've revealed in your scriptures. And so guide our the rest of our morning here together. It's a precious time. Please bless us richly. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we start with a review? We've spent 6 weeks, Dave, if you want to start. We spent 6 weeks looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you want to open up your Bible, we'll be referring to various verses scattered around there as the morning goes on, and maybe even a few other passages. So if you want to give us an overview of what the chapters are all about.
Yeah, well, the question that Paul is addressing is, what about Israel? And as you probably know, God chose Abraham and his descendants and that nation and as his special people, that he would reveal himself to the world. And they had laws actually given by God on how they should conduct their nation. They had a form of worship that was not just made up, it was actually given to them by God. And this amazing thing that God did through the nation, and yet when their Messiah came, they rejected him. They weren't looking for that kind of a Messiah. And so what's up here? Has God's promises failed? Is his plan to use this nation, has it just gone awry? And these three chapters are really answering that question. And a sub-question that he has there is that, has God's word failed? Has God just given up on his people? In chapter 11, he talks about that. Is he finished with Israel now? And so one thing we can gain from this is that God is faithful to his promises. And he has, through this, he talks about how not everyone that was a descendant of Jacob, of Israel, not everyone was really truly a child of God. Just because you're part of this group, this ethnic group, doesn't make you really a believer in God, a child of God, a faithful one that God accepts. And that in a way, we shouldn't be surprised that this happened, because in the past there was times like this where all of Israel was worshiping idols, and there's just 7,000 who were this remnant, and yet God worked through that remnant to continue on with his plan. And he's saying the same way today, there's this remnant that have believed in Jesus from the nation of Israel, and God is not finished with the nation of Israel yet. So that's a brief review of what we want to.
Anything you want to add to that, Matt?
This is one more point on the relevance of this, because it is dealing with what about Israel. But I think the reason, maybe one of the reasons Paul brings this up in the course of his argument in the whole book of Romans 1 through 8, is that he just gets done making some incredible promises in chapter 8 about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. And then if you're thinking, well, wait, what about Israel, though? They're cut off. So how do we know that at some future point God won't cut off Gentiles, mm-hmm. too, from this amazing mountainous promise? And Paul's answer is, like Dave just said, is, well, he didn't cut mm-hmm. them off. He was faithful to his promise. You misunderstood the promise, probably. It was mm-hmm. somewhere in that line. But yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let's hit some questions now. And by the way, you can text in some additional questions to the number that's up there on the screen, if Matt can read them live. And so if we can't get to them this morning, we still have one more Q&A time on this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, 7 to 8 right here. And we just create a circle and just sit around. We dialogue on it and can ask questions and get answers. And so we'll do that. But we're going to hit some of the questions that you all submitted over these last few weeks. And so why don't we start with one? There's several questions, I believe, on what do we do about Israel today? We're here in the 21st century. Israel was reinstated as a nation, if you will, about 70 years ago. But now we're dealing with sort of the nation of Israel, but they don't seem to be Christ followers, God followers, in the same way that Jesus would have called them to, since Jesus was Jewish and he called them to follow him. But what do we as a people, how do we view Israel as a people, like in an individual level, as well as perhaps thinking nationally? So let's mm-hmm. dialogue on that for a few minutes. Yeah.
So the question, when it was originally submitted by a couple people, had to do really with foreign policy, U.S. foreign policy. So actually sort of a political question is kind of how we framed it. And as a matter of fact, if you think about it, this question is actually a question for politics, not really theology, and here's why. It gets a little confusing when you start talking about Israel, because you got to answer the question, who is Israel? And in one sense, Israel is all of the bloodline from Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, whose name was also Israel. So Israel is all of the people of Hebrew descent or descended from Jacob. So that's one sense of the people of Israel. Paul uses that in Romans 9 through 11. Paul also refers to, in Galatians, and I think he's also getting at this in 9 through 11, what he calls in Galatians the Jerusalem above, or true Israel, or elect Israel, or the people of God, God's children. It's another sense of the word Israel in a way. And so you've got that group of Israel as well. And then, now, in 1949, after World War II, the United Nations carved out a chunk of land, kind of over and laid it over the top of the Promised Land and called it Israel. And so maybe we could label that political Israel. So you have political Israel now, too. And those boundaries, by the way, that are currently there are not the same as the boundaries that were lined out in the scriptures. There are a lot more people inside of there than just people of Hebrew descent. So what do we do with that? What do we do with political Israel was the question. Because a lot of our political rhetoric says, well, the Old Testament says, actually God promised Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So they say, so we should bring our military to bear to defend political Israel. And in a sense, in my opinion, there's sort of a sleight of hand with the word Israel there that they do to change out what the Old Testament is talking about, the nation of Israel or descendants of Jacob, and they swap it out for political Israel that the United Nations created in 1949 and say they're equivalent. And so in my opinion, those two are not equivalent, but rather, if you want to talk about what the Old Testament means in terms of blessing your offspring versus cursing your offspring, we're talking about people of maybe Jewish descent or children from the family tree of Jacob, that sort of idea. So that's one frame of answer, and Dave, I think, has some helpful balance on this, too. But
well, I think of Romans 11, verse 28. It's talking about what should our attitude be toward these branches that were cut off, these Jews who didn't believe in Jesus and were cut off from the root of the patriarchs. And it says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. So they're enemies of God, they're enemies of the gospel. They don't believe in him. You couldn't call them a nation that's following God. As we saw last week, there's 6 million Jews in Israel, and there's only like 20,000 Messianic Jews. Less than 0.3% of the nation is actually believing in Jesus. So they're not following God any more than any other nation, any more than the United States, by the way. We're not following God either. In the sense, they're enemies of the gospel, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. I believe this is talking about, in my opinion, in the passage, there will be a future fulfillment when Israel will come back to God and start to believe in Jesus, and God will fulfill things through these physical descendants of Abraham that he's promised even from the Old Testament times. And so there's that element, and so I guess what I would say as far as how to treat Israel is probably the same as you would any other nation, looking at our national interests, what's the best thing to do for our interests, as well as just promoting peace in the world and so forth. So I wouldn't say that everything Israel does by any means is righteous or good. There's been some oppression that's happened there, I think, with Palestinians and so forth, and we need to stand against that, but also against, you know, there are 6 million Jews living there, and so they have some rights as well. So I'm not quite sure how to answer it beyond that.
One interesting corner of this, too, I don't think we said this last service, is that you mentioned the Palestinians and even Syrians and other people groups within that area. It's important for us as the church to recognize that Palestinian Christians are more the people of God than the unbelieving Jews/Israelites that are in the land there. And as a church, we should respond accordingly, I think, help our brothers and sisters out. Now, and this, I think, actually kind of helps highlight the debate in Romans, generally speaking, because you had the Gentile Christians in Rome and you had the Jewish Christians in Rome, and they were at odds, and what do we do? And so that's part of what he's getting at here.
Let's change topics now. Talk about, I think it was in chapter 11, middle of chapter 11, Dave, you talked about this last week briefly, but let's hit it again. The topic of, I guess you would summarize it as, can we lose our salvation, or is there perseverance of the saints? And how does that all this play in? There's a verse there that you hit last week, and what does the Scripture say about this, not only Romans, but other parts of the Scripture?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think verse 21 in chapter 11, it says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. In other words, he broke off the Israelites who didn't believe in the Messiah, broke them off from the people of God. He says that will happen to you Gentiles as well if you stop believing. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So the implication is that a person could be cut off, you could lose your faith. I think what this is talking about is several times in the New Testament, this is one place, it talks about the necessity of persevering in faith. And one phrase that I like is, a faith that is genuine is a faith that perseveres. There's many times in the New Testament talk about this. Hebrews is an example. That's a book that was written to some Jews who had believed in Jesus, and yet they were turning back to Judaism, and the whole book is saying, don't quit believing, because that's your salvation is in Jesus, not in the law, not in the Old Testament sacrifices. And there's many verses there that show the necessity of persevering. But we also have promises that God will help us persevere. And one of those that I like is 1 Corinthians 1 in starting with verse 4. This, by the way, is a church that was not really following God in Corinth. And they were getting drunk in their worship feasts, and they were having divisions in their midst. And they weren't respecting their leaders, and they were boasting about their spiritual gifts. And so this is not some church just overflowing with Christian fruit. They have all kinds of problems. And yet, even here, he gives them some really encouraging promises. In verse 4, it says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. It was pretty clear that they had believed in Christ, and in spite of their lack of really following very well, he was convinced that the testimony of Christ had been confirmed and accepted by them, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. So ask yourself the question here, who does the sustaining here? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. So the question again is, who is the one that's faithful? We may be faithless. We may not keep going or keep sustaining ourselves, but we have these promises that God will sustain us. He's faithful, will keep us to the end, by whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it's our understanding here at Stonebrook that if someone is a genuine believer, they will not lose their faith. God will help them persevere. He'll cause them to persevere until the end. And if someone does lose their faith, now it doesn't mean they don't stumble or maybe they don't have much as much fruit as someone else, but if someone just totally denies the faith and just says, well, I don't believe in Jesus and I'm going to believe in some other religion or whatever, I think we can know that that person's faith was never truly genuine, according to the New Testament. So, yeah.
Anything else, Matt? I think the question of persevering in the faith to the end, or how can I be sure I'm saved, a lot of time brings up, in people I've worked with, it brings up this idea of, was my prayer good enough? So you talk about praying the prayer multiple times, mm-hmm. whatever that prayer is. Or did I have enough faith? You know, is my faith genuine enough or solid enough or rich enough or deep enough? Mm-hmm. And I just find the words of Jesus comforting on a few levels. One is Jesus says, I know who my sheep are and they know who I am and I won't lose any of them. That was a paraphrase of several things he said. And then he also said, all it takes is the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, which is a tiny, tiny seed. So you don't need much faith. You need, like Dave was just saying, faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And I talked about this when we went through Romans 8. The first half of 8 is actually all of 8, but the first half as well as the second is a great assurance. You know, it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, and it sets that up as the thing that matters. Are you in the flesh or are you in the spirit? If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. If you're in the spirit, you're pleasing to God. And then it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the spirit dwells in you. And then it says, you know the spirit dwells in you because the spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we have this idea of the testimony of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we, in fact, are children. And what I said was that testimony, by the way, is not some feeling that's inside of us. That testimony, 1 John clarifies, is that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And was raised from the dead and all that. And there was my dad, by the way, a few weeks ago, we were talking about this, and he said, well, don't the demons believe that? Well, yeah, they do. And your response was good. Yeah, but the demons' response to that is that they shudder. Our response to that is faith and gratitude and relief in a way. So that's how we know. Mm-hmm. So it's not really about the strength of our faith. It's about the fact that it exists.
Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Christ. That's the key issue, is the object of our faith. So, mm-hmm. All right, another topic is this chapter talks a lot about we would phrase it, the word sovereign is not used here, and the phrase free will is not used here either. But that's where we kind of bookend this chapter a lot, and we have debates about God's sovereignty, that God is in control. He's the ruler of all things, which is true. And then we wrestle with, how do we figure out man's will in all this and our choice and those kinds of things? And those questions come up, and we feel like we're competing against those things. We're at odds. There's a wrestling match going on between those two truths, if you will. So let's talk about that a little bit, what this chapter says about that, and then just what do the scriptures say about that whole topic in general.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, one of the questions came up specifically along that line was, one of our sisters emailed in and said, I have a habit of praying for my children, that they would one day choose to follow Christ and choose to trust in him as their Lord and Savior. And after I preached on Romans 9, she was concerned about this whole idea of choosing. Because Romans, I'm trying to find my Bible here. This, I could just have
one. This one?
No.
the old-fashioned kind.
The connection on my Bible died. What? She was concerned because in Romans 9, Paul says things like Romans 9, verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so she was concerned about her language. Should I pray that my child chooses to accept Jesus or chooses to follow him? And so my response to her at that point, and I'll just give it as a response to you all now, because I think that question comes up in a lot of different ways. Well, absolutely you should pray that. You know, if you're concerned about this language of choice, I don't know that the Bible uses that word choice very much. It uses the word trust and follow and consider yourself, and it says things that say we're supposed to do something. But if you think about it, the word choice is a little bit redundant in that phrase. I think that's kind of where I'm going there. If you are trusting something, you have chosen to trust it. You know, if you are following somebody, you have chosen to follow. And this whole idea of the will is kind of confusing and muddy when we try to think, well, what is my will and is it free? Well, your will is your you, is essentially what it's about. Your will is your you. So I can say that I will to do something, or I can just simply say I do something, right? So we get caught up in the how free is that choice and things like that. Well, that's a long discussion I'd love to have on Wednesday night, maybe. But what's interesting is that Paul says things like, in 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And he says those things boldly and without apology. And then in the next verse, when the questioner says, you will ask me then, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? His answer is not, no, don't worry. It's not like that. He takes into consideration our wishes and our desires. He doesn't answer that way. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does God not have the right to do that, essentially, is the idea. And I just think, wow, that's pretty strong, Paul. It's a little bit offensive to my desire to be in control. Oh, that's the problem. My desire to be in control rather than trust in his control. But Paul, who says those things so strongly, does not say, therefore, I can sit back and relax and not do anything because God's got this all, and whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved, and whoever is damned, and whatever. That's not his response, is it? His response in chapter 10, as a matter of fact, 10 verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. That's his fervent prayer. And not only praying, he says in other epistles, I worked harder than anyone else to take this message out. So Paul's response to his theology is not, well, God's got it all under control, I don't really need to do anything. His response is hard work and putting his comfort and ease. Paul, he was one of the top, most respected dudes in Israel. And he threw that all out in order to go proclaim the message of Jesus to the very end of the earth. In fact, the reason he wrote to the Roman church is because he wanted to go to Spain, which was literally the end of the earth at that point, until you get to the new world, the new, you know, Americas and things like that. But that's where he was trying to get. He was trying to get to the very outer edges of the known world at that point. And he did it. And I don't think he actually ever got to Spain, but he accomplished his mission. He worked harder than all the rest. That was his response to his theology, and I think we ought to learn from that.
Let's hit another topic.
Yeah, sorry, that was really long.
No, that's fine. Did you have one more thing?
Well, I think for this, you know, we can tend to think through this passage that Paul is answering the question, does God have the right to choose some to believe and some not to believe? And I don't think that's the package that this is fitting in. I think what he's talking about is, does God have the right to reject Israel in spite of their good works, in spite of their zeal for God, but they didn't believe. and to choose and to accept Gentiles who haven't been seeking God and are not righteous, but they did believe. In other words, does God have the right to choose faith as the means, as the determiner of who believes and who doesn't? And so that's the way I interpret this, rather than him choosing, because I think God, I believe that God does desire for everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, it says that in Timothy and other places. And so I think we have a love for God, or the God's love is over everyone. He desires the salvation of all. But and I think that you see here with Paul, too, that the fact that he prays so fervently, he did believe that those prayers could make a difference. You know, it wasn't that God had just determined everything and that nothing could change that. Paul believed that his prayers could make a difference. So,
and sometimes we have this idea that our will and God's will are sort of arm wrestling. They're sort of at odds and pushing for, you know, or it's like a pie, and there's only so much will pie to go around. And God gets the three quarters and we get a quarter or something like that. And I just want to say that's actually not a good analogy. Those things, that's not how it works. In Acts, Paul says, in God we live and move and have our being. We have a whole will pie within God's will. The only reason we exist in the first place, the only reason we breathe right now, the only reason there's lights on, the only reason there's clouds in the sky is because God wills it. So this whole question of free will and things gets really tricky, and if you are interested in talking about that more, maybe come on Wednesday and we can kind of get into more detail. I agree with everything Dave said just now. I think I also agree that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Mm-hmm. And so those things fit together, and I'd love to talk about how.
Yeah. Let's go to our last set of questions before we get into some application for this passage. On the topic of hardening, chapter 9 and chapter 11 both speak of God hardening. He hardens Pharaoh. He hardens Israel. You see glimpses of that with a different word used in chapter 1, that God gives people over to their sins. So let's talk about that. If God hardens those who resist him, those who sin, how can anyone get saved? Questions along that line.
Well, I think that hardening, there's, in my understanding, the Bible talks about two types of hardening. There's a self-hardening. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It talks about that many times with different people. We can harden our own hearts. But then there's a sense that God can also harden a person's heart, or in this case, a nation's heart, individuals in that nation, of course. But and I think that, to me, I think of it as what it would be called a judicial hardening, is that maybe God knows that person isn't going to respond no matter what happens, or he just, they've had their chance. So I think of it almost like a pre-judgment day judgment. If God has the right on the judgment day to say, well, time's up, you've had your chance to repent, this is the judgment, you haven't believed. If he has a right to say that on that day, I think he also has a right to do that perhaps even during someone's lifetime and saying, well, you know, you've had your chance and I'm going to harden you, but then use you like he did Pharaoh in a powerful way to reflect his glory to the whole world by strengthening Pharaoh so he didn't just capitulate to these really powerful miracles, but he had the strength to stand up and have this fight with God, and then the entire world saw what happened there. So that's my understanding. It can be that there are people that God has hardened and has, in a sense, given up on, even though I think that he would have desired them to be saved had they responded. That's the way I think of it.
All right, let's spend the rest of our time talking about application. What do we do with this section? What do we do with all of Romans? What's interesting in chapters 9, 10, and 11, I don't know if you could really say there's any clear commands here. We all like to, which is good. We all like to take the word and we think we want to go home and say, well, what do I do with this? How should this change how I think, how I behave, how I speak? And we want to get to that point, but sometimes we want to rush there. We just want to say, well, don't tell me what it all means. I just want to know what I should do. And we skip the important part of really, we have to know God. We have to know what he says. We have to know what it means before you can get to the do part. You want to get there. You don't want to not end up there. But on a section like this, let's talk about some implications and application, because there's not many, if any at all, any direct commands like go do mm-hmm. this. We'll see that in chapter 12 when we start on that in February. But how should this affect how we think and live?
Yep. Mm-hmm. We did have a question along that line,
okay,
if that's all right.
Yep.
From I think one of you in here this morning. The question is essentially, in my walk with Christ, I set up laws as safeguards to keep from stumbling. In the sense that they use the word laws, I set up rules for myself to keep from stumbling. And then it says, then I stumble on the stumbling stone instead of turning to Jesus. That's the way they worded it. So they want to know, how do they shoot the sacred cows and recognize them sooner? So that they want to, just on that, the word stumbling over the stumbling stone instead of turning to Jesus. Well, Jesus was the stumbling stone. That's the deal. Jesus is the stumbling stone. The thing that the Israelites stumbled over was Jesus. Right. And so I would encourage you to stumble over Jesus. Because here's the deal. The Israelites were doing essentially what you were saying you were doing and setting up laws and trying to make yourself more righteous through keeping those rules. And that was the stumbling stone, was when Jesus came along and said, no, none of that. Trust in my work, not your work for righteousness. I said, well, no, I want a part in this, among other things. But so shooting the sacred cows is recognizing that even the rules that you set up for yourself to be more righteous aren't going to actually accomplish that, because you stumble over them. You admitted that that you stumble over the rules even you set up for yourself. Isn't that interesting? So how do you shoot them and recognize them sooner? I would just say admit your weakness and turn to Jesus. But I don't know if you guys got any thoughts along that line.
Well, I think one thing that we'll see when we get into chapter 12, that it's too bad we've got a gap here of a couple months, because chapter 12, verse 1, he gets into now what you would call just the main meat of the commands in chapter 12. But he begins by saying, in view of God's mercy, that we're hitting right now in chapters 9, 10, and 11, this amazing mercy, this humbling mercy where we realize, you know, we're sinners and we're missing God, and it's only by the mercy of God that he'll save us. In view of that, he says, now offer yourselves to God. So it's not dissociated from, we are to work and obey and follow, but it has to be founded upon the very mercy of God. We respond to God, we obey God, we walk with God because of his mercy, not to get mercy. We respond because of his grace, not to get grace or not to earn righteousness. We respond because we've been granted mercifully righteousness. So to me, that's a huge application out of this. That's why he ends in chapter 11 by saying, oh, this amazing, indescribable mercy and wisdom of God. Who can fathom God? Now, in view of that, in chapter 12, offer yourselves as living sacrifice. Now obey. Now walk with him. So I think that's a huge application out of this that we don't get to in this section, but you'll see in the very next verse we get into.
When I think of rules, I think of marriage. You know, my wife and I have some rules.
Yeah.
One is that we have a weekly date. You know, one is that we don't lift our voice to one another. One is that we stop and listen. And sometimes we follow those rules, sometimes we don't. But they're much more than just rules. They're a relationship.
Yeah.
And I think rules without relationship become dead and sterile. And so I think if you put rules in your life to follow God and say, I'm going to have a quiet time, or I'm going to seek him, or those are good things. Those are not things that we should say, that's the law. I'm not going to do it because it's the law. No, we need those. And we'll see in Romans chapter 12, there's all kinds of exhortations that God gives us. But they're to be done in a relational way, not that I'm doing this in order to gain God's favor. I might get closer to God because of it, yes. But so let's see, what was the question under this was something else, wasn't it?
Well, in general, we're just talking
application
and implication.
That's right.
So how about, is there another application or implication for you guys as you think about chapters 9, 10, and 11?
Yeah.
I think one is that we should believe in Jesus because he is the Jewish Messiah, and it helps us to understand the Old Testament and how that affects us, and that we're not just kind of torn off or separated from, it's almost like, you know, Judaism kind of went this way and Christianity went this hard right, and we're not really connected with the patriarchs. No, we are the fulfillment. We are in the fulfillment of what God wanted to do all along, and not some just weird offshoot. And so we need to realize that Jesus really was the Messiah. He came as a suffering Savior. He's going to come as a conquering Savior in the future. But we are in the right here as far as the Old Testament understanding of the Messiah.
Matt, any other implications, applications for you?
Yes. I'm distracted by this next question, though, that, that I think is also application-oriented. Okay. God had a definite plan for how he set up the Israelite nation after Exodus, after the Exodus, and how they were to worship him. As Gentiles, how much should the church imitate the example that was set for them as a nation? As Gentiles, we've been grafted in, so why would we change what was started by God through the Jews? And they give some examples of extravagant temples, special dress for priests. It's an interesting question, I thought. So, you know, I guess I got some thoughts on that. But
yeah, I think it. I think those things in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. And the temple, you know, was an example of God dwelling in the midst of Israel. It's almost like an incarnation, partial incarnation. He lived in that temple. Well, that was foreshadowing Jesus when God himself entered into this world in a human being. The same thing with the sacrifices, obviously. Those were pointing ahead to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so our understanding is that all that has been fulfilled, all that Old Testament ceremony, and that was a lot of the problem here in Romans is, well, do we keep the law or not? And all the ceremony and all that he gave to Israel, and Paul's answer is that no, Christ fulfilled the law, and now we're following in a different way, a different means.
Yeah, I totally agree.
So we don't believe that the Saturday Sabbath is necessary, or the kosher, the food laws. Those were all of the first covenant and been superseded by the second covenant.
It's especially interesting with the temple is that the glory of the Lord left the temple when it was sacked and by the Assyrians, I think it was, and never came back. Mm-hmm. And now the reason the temple was set up was to house the glory of the Lord. That's what dwells inside each believer. Mm. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit now. So that's a major change in all facets. So anyway, that's one thing that comes to mind there.
Another application or implication out of this for me, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago when I taught, was this should provoke in us a great humility. Yeah. When we realize all the way through Romans, not just these last three chapters, but when we realize the magnificence and the holiness of God and all of us, Jew and Gentile, all of our offense against God, how we've grieved God, how God has stored up wrath against us, and then to see that God has shown mercy towards us, which means we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve the kindness. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. It should give us this sense of humility, like, wow, I'm just, why me? We really should ask that, why me? Mm-hmm. And the answer to that is not because I'm better, not because of my ethnicity, which is exactly the issue the Jews were wrestling with. It's not because I'm more righteous or I'm following laws better than you. It's just God is merciful. There's a mystery in that. There's a glory in that. And it should give us all a sense of deep humility to realize, I am just so fortunate. I am so blessed. I don't deserve this. And if we think we deserve it, we don't really understand the gospel very well. Mm-hmm. Or at least we're kind of being proud at the moment. And we all get into it. I have days where I think that. But there's just a sense of humility. And that also ties in with the sense of awe of who God is. That God is indescribable. The way he's orchestrated nations and history and people and events, and we can read so much of it starting in Genesis, that God has moved all these things to the point where it culminated in his son, Jesus Christ, and now it's branching back out to the whole world. That's just amazing. I mean, it should provoke worship. We should sing louder on Sunday mornings because of chapters like this. So any other applications for you guys?
I think one is that we have this message that's for everyone, Jew and Gentile, and it's a message of salvation. And so we need to get that out to people, because how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach without someone being sent? We need to remember that God has sent us, his church, as his representative, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family. Sharing the truth of Jesus Christ with our words and with our actions, showing the love of God. That's really the mission of the church. That's what we're all about. We are the temple of God. I really love that, Matt. Just we are reflecting who God is to this world. It's just a great, awesome calling that we have to do that.
on a slightly different note with that, a lot of the, as I've read books and studied and read commentaries over the years on Romans, a lot of the Protestant interpretation, Protestant framing of Romans 9 through 11 especially, they are trying to ask it the question, how am I as an individual saved? And that's where this whole idea of election, individual being predestined to salvation or not. And I want to say that I think that's all actually correct to think about, but it's correct to think about in the sense of application. What I've appreciated about doing this together with you guys is bringing out that Romans is asking a historic question. It's historically situated, and it's basically looking back on the whole flow of what we call redemptive history, God's plan for solving the sin problem in man. So it pulls all the way back into the Old Testament with what was going on with the Jews and Israel. And really, the meaning of the text when we're looking at Romans 9 through 11 is about that. What about the Israelites? But Martin Luther and the Protestant reformers, especially Luther, he was kind of one of the spearheads, took that, and because of the situation with the church at the time, applied this teaching to the church nowadays. We're not saved by our religious performance. Mm-hmm. If the Jews couldn't be saved by their adherence to the laws God revealed, how much less could we be saved by the laws that we made up ourselves? But that's an application. And one of the analogies that was helpful in one of the commentaries we read, the theologian said, it's like if you're a musician, there's this concept called an overtone. When you hit a note, like middle C, your ear hears not only the C, but it also hears G, and then it hears the octave C. I found, between services, I found this out.
it hears the next octave, yeah.
Yeah, the next octave up, and also the note G. Well, what's interesting is, so he's the theologian who's also a musician said, applying the scriptures is a lot like hearing the overtones. What does this scripture mean for my life? You're hearing things that the text doesn't explicitly say, but they are accurate, okay? Now, the problem is, if you take one of those applications and you make it the main note, you strike the note G, and it has different notes, different overtone notes. Actually, G is a bad example because its overtone is C.
We get the idea.
You get the idea? You all good with this analogy so far?
All of us non-musicians are going, whatever.
But whatever, Matt, just stop talking. Just, so you hit that note and you hear different overtones. So if you make one of the applications the main meaning of the text, whereas Romans is not specifically answering the question, how is an individual saved? Romans 9 through 11 is not. It's dealing with Israel. There are implications. Mm-hmm. The note G is heard. What about me? Mm-hmm. But if we make that the main thing, we're going to come up with other crazy applications. Does that make sense? So I think it's important to frame it that way. I mean, this is part of the reason we're doing this all together, is hearing the right, keeping the meaning and what we call the significance or the implications, kind of keep those in different buckets. I wanted to bring that out. I don't know if that's overly technical, but
any other applications out of this section? Dave, let's go. One application be along the racism line. You mentioned about people groups and no one has an advantage. Why don't you talk about that topic, which is an important one today, as we all know.
Yeah, I know that there was anti-Semitism in the history of the church. I think probably that same pride that the Jews had, and we're the people of God, the church kind of had that in a backward sense toward these Jews that had rejected Christ and not believed. And there's quite a bit of anti-Semitism throughout the history of the church. So that's one thing we can realize, is that we shouldn't have that, because they're just like anyone else. They're sinners saved by grace. And I really like at the end there where Paul says that God has consigned all. He's shut everybody into disobedience so that he can have mercy to all. And so God just wants us to find a common place. We're all down in the gutter, and it's only through faith in Christ that we'll ever be saved. We can't ever take pride in one nation against another, one nationality against another, whether Asian or white or black or Jewish or whatever. We're all at the same level, needing the same Savior. So
there's a song about that. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in your sight. I think that's really true. And I think the media made a big deal after the election here of a lot of white supremacy, white nationalism that was kind of stirred up. And I think that was stirred up. I don't know if they maybe overplayed and focused on it. But But that's out. And there are groups of so-called Christians out there that say that the Bible teaches that white is more important than any others. And they do all kinds of really strange cross-wirings of the scriptures, and they just bend it and twist it and rip it to shreds. Can you see I'm a little upset about this?
Amen.
and say that white's more important than any other color out there. So that's out. Like, we can't go there. That's not true. There are brothers and sisters just as much as my wife is. And that's why I brought up the thing earlier about Palestinian Christians in the Middle East. They're actually more part of the family of God than unbelieving Jews are. And we get this so confused in our mind. Mm-hmm. But now the gospel is open to every nation. And I think just Revelation paints such a clear picture of this. I saw a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue standing around the throne worshiping, Amen. Singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's the picture. Lots of colors, lots of languages, lots of voices. Going to be amazing.
Yeah, if we realize the depths of Romans, all of Romans, and the mercy of God, you can't be prejudiced. You just, because you realize I'm only saved because of God's mercy, not because I'm any better. In fact, we're all in the same boat. Jesus said he came for the sick, not for the healthy. He came for the unrighteous, not for the righteous. And so that's his passion, is the nations. And that's why one of his last commands was go to all the nations. And so we're just part of that. Well, we need to wrap up here. Any final word before we I'll close in prayer?
I've really enjoyed All right. studying it.
Come Wednesday night if you have more questions. Let me close in prayer, and we'll have another song here. Lord, we're just so grateful for the depth of your word. In one sense, it's really hard to get our arms around it, but in another sense, it's written in plain language, and we can understand a vast amount of it through the help of your Holy Spirit, through working together as the family of God. And I appreciate that. I just love digging into it. I love scratching my head occasionally and going, what does that mean? But Lord, there's plenty we can understand. We know the implications for our lives. We know what you're saying. By and large, we're so grateful for you opening up eternity in the very presence of God is for us through your Son. And it's by this indescribable mercy. Why us, Lord? Why me? Why did you save me? Lord, may we be truly forever grateful. May that gratitude grow more and more each day. May it grow in our remaining few minutes here this morning as we see how kind you've been to us, how you've set us, adopted us into your family. You've given us an eternal family. We'll be with you in glory forever and ever. And Lord, may we take as many people with us, like Paul prayed. We have this desperate, like he did for his own people, Lord. May we have that desperate heart for the nations, that they might find what you have so mercifully given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.